The scripture reading this morning will be Matthew 6, 9 through 15. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
I have another question for you this morning. Or as the Apostle Paul would say, not I, but the Lord. We have been considering the questions that Jesus asked us, and the question that we want to consider this morning is found in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, of course, Jesus is coming to the climax and the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount. And our familiarity with this sermon perhaps precludes our recognition of exactly how amazing, incredible, and provocative it is. You wonder if those who listened to it on the day in which it was preached were really able to properly appreciate his conclusion. They had probably been just benumbed by one amazing thing after another that he had said and demanded of them as he preached through this Sermon on the Mount. But we take it in small bites, and we come this morning then to look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3 of Matthew chapter 7. When Jesus uses one of those amazing images that he was able to come up with out of ordinary life to teach us about our spiritual life. Matthew chapter 7 verse 3, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Of course, with this image, this ludicrous image, and I'm not sure whether the audience gathered there on that day knew this was a line they were supposed to laugh at, or whether they understood pretty clearly when he started with that, even before he got to that word hypocrite, that this is one of those things to hang your head at and not attract attention to yourself about. Nonetheless, it is clear that Jesus uses this kind of an amazing image of a person with some huge impediment in their own vision, supposing that they can correct some minor imperfection in their brother's eye. But he is also clearly here not concerned about eye care. He is concerned about our spiritual well-being. And he is concerned here not about small little specks in the eye, not really about beams in the eye, but he's concerned about our sins. And he asks this provocative question: why do you overlook your own sins and try and correct the sins in somebody else's life? Why indeed? Why does that make any more sense to us than the idea that someone with a big beam in their own eye would be in a good position to pick out and correct the small speck in someone else's eye? Why do we tend to do that sort of thing? And of course, Jesus is not pointing to something that might have occurred once or twice in the history of the world. This is a regular occurrence, and I'm pretty sure that as we recognize that fault in ourselves, or at least recognize it all over the place in other people, that those assembled on that day recognize this is kind of a common occurrence. Why is that so? Well, I got three reasons for you this morning I think might help us answer the question why. One, because we know ourselves better. We don't pay attention to our sins in the same way that we see the sins of other people, because we understand why we did the things wrong that we did. We certainly understand our failings and our life situation better than we do somebody else's. We know the great temptation that we faced that led us to this sin. We know the environmental limitations and barriers that prevented us from being a better person on this occasion than we know about someone else. We know our good intentions much better than we know the good intentions of another person. Consequently, our mistakes, as we like to call them, when really they are sins, seem much more minor and much more excusable to us than a similar transgression we look in someone else. This is such a common occurrence that we're so familiar with ourselves, and we don't really have the same familiarity with other people's situation, so we're more likely to blame other people for the mistakes they make and excuse our own because of circumstances. That is so common and so familiar, psychologists have given it a term called the fundamental attribution error. Doesn't matter what they call it, they have recognized it, not in quite the same kind of provocative and admonitionary way that Jesus did, but they know that's what everybody does. Why do we look at the speck in somebody else's life and overlook the beam in our own? Because we're more familiar with ourselves. The genius of Jesus is to use this suggestion that we're looking at specks in someone else's eye when we're having a beam in our own to turn that assumption upside down and to force us not to pay attention to the sin in somebody else's life, but to focus the attention on ourselves and examine the sin that is in our own lives. Second reason why, probably, we all fall prey to this kind of temptation to look at the speck in somebody else's eye and not pay attention to the log in our own, is because we're more comfortable with our sins. They're familiar with us. We've been battling those same battles for many, many years. Most of us, as I look at you here, you know, are advanced enough to know maybe you cure some sins, maybe you get something cut out of your life, but it takes a while to do that. And we're more familiar with our own transgressions than we are with somebody else's. The lies that we tell are the same old lies that we've always kind of told. The temptations that we fall to prey to are the same old temptations we've always fallen prey to. They are like old friends. We remember them. We know what they are. Somebody else's sin's not quite so familiar to us, and because it is novel, because it is new to us, it seems more egregious to us than our own do. But I'll tell you this, to God, our sins are clearly just as dark as the sins of someone else. Though we may tend to judge somebody else's sins more seriously because it's like shocking to us that they would actually say that or do that, our sins, familiar though they may be, are just as shocking to God. Jesus' example here of saying to us that we overlook the beam in our own eye and look at the speck in somebody else's eye is not, of course, to say that their sins are any less to be judged by God than our own. It is really to suggest to us that the first business of our life, before we can help anybody else, is to help ourselves. In the same way that you clearly can't help somebody else with some problem in their eye without first making sure your eyes are clear and free of impediment, we can't really help other people in their lives before we help ourselves in our own lives. So it's because our sins are more familiar. They seem like not quite such a bad thing. We've gotten used to them. The third reason, and maybe the fundamental reason of all, is because we love ourselves more than we love other people. We treat ourselves more gently than we do others. We're quicker to forgive ourselves than we are others. We're more likely to make excuses for ourselves than we are for others. You know, that's certainly going to be true for those people that we love, those people that are close to us, our family members, our spouse, our children, our parents. We will make excuses for those people that we love more than we will for strangers because they're not as important to us. But the most important person to us is ourselves. We love ourselves, and consequently we are going to be easier on ourselves and our judgment of ourselves than we are on other people. And let's face the truth squarely about that today. Even in this age when so much emphasis is given to self-esteem and to learning self-forgiveness, most of us don't need that lesson. Most of us are already pretty good at forgiving ourselves and thinking about the wonderful things that we do. We don't need the admonition to love yourself. Absolutely amazing that Jesus long ago said you need to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And everybody always understood that meant Yeah, loving yourself's what everybody does. You need to get off of that loving yourself thing and think about loving other people. Up until sometime in the mid-1960s, and people discovered somehow that what that passage really said was, you got to learn to love yourself first before you can love other people. Born out of the psychological self-esteem movement, you got to learn to love yourself first. Focus on yourself first. You got to take care of yourself first, and then maybe you can take care of other people. But the truth of the matter is, even if that is a problem of not forgiving themselves and low self-esteem is a problem for a few, the opposite problem exists for most of us. The opposite problem prevents us from seeing other people clearly is the love that we have for ourselves and the lack of love for them. We love ourselves too much. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29, Apostle Paul there trying to tell the Christians, I guess, about the way husbands and wives were supposed to treat one another. Or maybe he was trying to tell them about how the relationship between Jesus and the church is, because that seems to be the context of the scriptures there. Nonetheless, he says, here's some things you know about, and that can help you understand some other things you're less familiar with. And in Ephesians 5 and verse 29, as he says, the husband should love his wife. He says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. No one, he says, has ever hated his own flesh. Once again, maybe, of course, there are a few people, benighted as they may be, with some kinds of strange physical afflictions or some kind of strange mental afflictions, for whom that is not true. But as you look around in your own family, and you look around in the congregation, and you look in your own life, you know, for the most part, we love ourselves exactly as he says there. And in fact, the true measure of a Christian throughout the scriptures is that we need to learn to love as he loved. We need to learn to think better of other people than we think of ourselves. We need to eradicate pride out of our lives. Perhaps one of the most powerful passages about that in Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the relationship really that exists between members of the church. And though overall we look at the book of Philippians and the congregation there at Philippi and we think this was a pretty good church, nonetheless, there seemed to be a couple of problems between individuals that maybe is affecting the families of those individuals and maybe tending to disrupt the congregation. And he's going to correct that when he talks about Euodia and Syntyche getting along. But generally, that's the case for every Christian, every congregation, every family. We need to learn to get along. And how do we get along? He says in Philippians 2 and verse 3. Philippians 2 and verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Other people are more important than you are. At least you need to regard them that way. Of course, I think probably Jesus understood, Paul understands, and we need to understand as well that we are all important in God's eyes. God loves all of his children. But so far as the way in which we interact with other people, the first thing you got to do is to get rid of this self-love and practice humility and think of other people first and think of other people as more important than yourself. Verse 4, he goes on to say, don't merely look out for your own personal interest, for the interest of others. Not get the biggest piece of pie, not get the best part of the business deal, not get the most praise and glory, but to give that to other people. Not because those things are important, but what's important is the fundamental underlying idea. Do we think of other people as being more important than we are? That's just not the theme of the age, but it is the theme of Christ. And in fact, that's what he goes ahead to say in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus. And then he gives some pretty powerful examples about how Jesus loved us more than he loved himself. And of course, at that point, it's like, well, that's Jesus, and that's what he was supposed to do, come into the world and die in our place, save us from our sins. But don't get overlook what he's saying here. Have this attitude in you that was in Christ Jesus. This attitude that thinks better of other people than it thinks of yourself. This attitude that looks out for the interest of others and not just your own interest. I'll tell you, this is probably one of the most glaring contrasts between a biblical worldview and the perspective of modern behavioral sciences. The Bible tells us quite clearly that pride is at the center of our separation from God. As is so aptly illustrated in that old adage, look out for that capital I in the middle of sin. Pride is what goes before a fall. Pride is what separates us from God. Pride is what prevents us from repenting of our sins by acknowledging them first of all and rooting them out of our lives and coming to God. The Bible tells us this for sure. There is real guilt, real sins and real guilt and real penalty for those sins. And that requires real expiation. It requires a real price to be paid. On the other hand, psychology suggests guilt is the problem itself. Shame is the problem itself, not sin, not the sins that led to the guilt and led to the shame need to be cured in some way so we can come back to the Lord. You just need to learn to love yourself better and get over those feelings of sin and shame. But fundamental as that lesson is, the lesson for the day, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and don't even recognize you have a beam in your own? Because it's far more comfortable to criticize someone else than to engage in serious self-examination. That's one of the most painful things that we can do. Why? Because we love ourselves too much to really acknowledge our own faults. But you know what? As in the case of all of these questions that we have studied that Jesus asked, he doesn't need information. He's not asking really a why question here at all. He's not saying, you know, why is that happening? I don't know. I'm puzzled by that. I wish somebody could explain it to me. He knows human nature, and the question is not one that is asking for some kind of psychological answer, some kind of answer that we put together as an intellectual kind of exercise. No, this question is really an admonition. In this question, he uses the humor of a person with a beam in their own eye, trying to get the speck out of somebody else's eye, in order to skewer our self-loving pretensions. We are just too much in love with ourselves to really ever be helping another person. Until we have understood our own problems and come to Jesus with a full acknowledgement of our sins, to receive forgiveness of those things, we're not going to be able to help somebody else. So Jesus is not asking a question here is why. This is more like an admonition. It's the kind of question that a parent might ask a child. Why can't you ever think ahead? It's the kind of question that we might say to ourselves. Why are you such an idiot every day? It's an admonition. It's designed to point out the flaw and encourage us to correct it. And there are really great reasons why Jesus is so concerned about this. And it seems like it's a pretty big issue to him, isn't it? It isn't that he says to them, "O ye of little faith, why do you try to do that?" It isn't that he says to them, "My little children, why do you do this?" It isn't that he says to them in some kind of gracious way, "I wish you could kind of fix this." He says, "You hypocrite, get the beam out of your own eye before you start trying to take the speck out of somebody else's eye." It's an urgent issue that we need to avoid this kind of speck hunting in other people before we have taken care of the sins in our own lives. There are five reasons, I think, why it's a serious issue. First of all, it's a serious issue if we're looking at the specks in other people's eyes because we endanger our souls by focusing on the errors in other people's lives. It's too easy, maybe even too much fun, to always be helping other people. It's too easy to find the faults in somebody else and to suggest here's a way that you can correct that. I mean, that's what teachers and parents and counselors and, well, just most of us do. Somebody else got a problem, we can figure out a five-step plan for them. We can say this is what you ought to do and then this and then this. That's easy. But it's easy because we're not focusing on our own problems. And it is dangerous because we're not focusing on our own problems. Apostle Paul understood that in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. I have no idea what the kind of experience was of being a chosen messenger for Jesus Christ, of being one of those 12 apostles, or even one of those early leaders in the church who had some kind of spiritual revelation. But Paul knows about that, and he says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I will not myself be disqualified. Too easy when you're to put in a position of power, a position of authority, a position to correct other people, to overlook the really important business of making sure that you're right with God. We need to be careful that we don't get so caught up in looking at the other person's fault that we forget about our own. We can't afford to take comfort in measuring ourselves by other people either. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul, and I don't know whether he's trying to really, you know, because he seems to be using the personal pronoun and applying this to himself and other preachers, but is he just doing that as kind of a rhetorical flourish to get people to consider themselves? Or has he genuinely felt this? 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, he says, we're not so bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. They're without understanding when they compare themselves to other people. You know, and of course, that's easy to do. If, of course, we look around and we can find various kinds of comparisons if we choose, we can find the person who is far better than we are and compare ourselves to that person and say, that's what I want to be like. But more often than that, we find the person who hasn't done as well as we have and say, at least I'm not like him. I'm not like this publican over here. I'm better than that. And I think, pretty sure, probably, every one of us here can find somebody who is, less spiritual and less faithful than we are. And if we want to use that comparison and make ourselves feel okay, we can do that, but that's probably a pretty dangerous path. We're going to blind ourselves. Paul says here in that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, use other people as your standard of comparison. You're without understanding. You're without understanding when you use sinful people and reach the conclusion that you're okay and you don't have any need for improvement. You really don't understand what your situation is in life when you make that kind of comparison. You may make yourself feel better, but once again, the real problem is real sin and a real need for expiation. Not a need just to make ourselves feel better by finding a convenient comparison. And more fundamentally, he is right. They're just blind and they don't understand anything because they're using the wrong standard. They don't know what real righteousness is. It's another one of those provocative things in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said to those people who'd gathered around him, except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, then you're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven. It's like, what? I don't understand how you can possibly say that and then, you know, start calling them hypocrites a few days later. How is that possible? Well, it's because we all have the wrong standard of what righteousness is. Righteousness is not like just being better than the person next to you. It's not like, you know, escaping the bear. You just got to be faster than your hunting partner is to get away from the bear. You're not going to get to heaven that way. You got to use the right kind of standard by which to compare ourselves and know where we are. And that, of course, is not a person sitting next to us, not a person that we see on the street corner. That's Jesus Christ. You don't understand anything if you compare yourselves to other people and say, I'm okay, because you don't understand what righteousness is. Third danger of speck hunting is we become self-righteous. And I referred to this already, Luke chapter 18, where Jesus tells the story about people who trust in themselves that they're righteous, and yet they are clearly not. They trust in themselves, he says, that they're righteous in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, because they view other people with contempt. I'm better than that person over there. Yeah, you better watch out about that, because that might not even compare with what Jesus' judgment is about that. He told about those two men who went up in the temple to pray, and one was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector, a publican. And the Pharisee stood up and was praying and said, God, I thank you. I'm not like this publican over here. I'm thankful I don't do those kinds of things. Once again, here's this comparison. You know, I don't do those things. Those must be really bad. And I must be really good because I don't do those things. Without examining the fact of the kind of sins that he's guilty of that Jesus points out in Matthew chapter 23. You whitewash the outside of the tomb, but the inside is full of dead men's bones. But those things are just, that's what me and my friends do, so those are kind of okay. But Jesus says he didn't understand anything. He didn't understand what true righteousness was, and he is not going home justified. Luke 18 and verse 14, this man, the publican who said, God forgive me, went to his house justified rather than the other one. For everybody who exalts himself by looking at the beam in somebody else's eye and saying, I'm okay, will be humbled. But he who humbles himself, those are the ones God says, I will exalt. You know, we can minimize the faults in our own lives. And then we look at somebody else and it's like, oh, that's so terrible. You remember that example in 2 Samuel chapter 12 where Nathan the prophet came to David and told him that little story about the sheep? And when he told him that story about the sheep and David listened to that about how the rich man had taken this poor man's pet lamb and killed it and cooked it for his guest and he had thousands of lambs he could have chosen. And David could look at that and he just was, he was so upset about that. It was such an unjust thing. It was so terrible. And he says, we're going to do terrible things to that man because look what he did. And then Nathan turns to him and says, you're the man. You're the very man I was describing. And I don't know exactly what point and how that came to David that the poor man's lamb was the poor man's wife that he had stolen. He had all the advantages in the world. He thought himself a righteous man. He was a sweet psalmist of Israel. He said, write these beautiful psalms. I'm not like these other old dirty people. But that guy, he took the poor man's lamb. We can see that's a terrible sin. He was blinded to his own sins. It's terrible danger of speck hunting. And of course, the fourth thing that's probably wrong with that is speck hunting itself is a sin. It's something that Jesus really, really, really is hard on. I don't know whether we can take comfort from that or not. Probably we shouldn't. You know, he's really hard on those Pharisees. You know, they're all this self-righteousness and they fast all the time and they wash their hands and they do all the doctrinal things correctly and they think they're okay. But no, it's really more about the heart. You know, we could do a little bit of speck hunting there and say, at least I'm not like those Pharisees. But it's pretty clear to us, for one thing, that Jesus hates that kind of hypocrisy. And that's the word he uses here in Matthew chapter 7 about this speck hunting, looking at the speck in our brother's eye without paying attention to the log, the impediment that's in our own eye, our own life. You hypocrite, he says. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you can see to get the speck maybe out of your brother's eye. Go to Matthew chapter 23. And over and over and over again, at least seven times in that passage, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Hypocrites. You hypocrites. And of course, that's an easy thing to see in other people. Because we know how sincerely we really try to do what is right. But it's pretty clear Jesus doesn't put up with that kind of hypocrisy and pretense at the religion. And that's a problem when we start speck hunting and we're hypocrites. And the fifth thing that is so dangerous about this kind of speck hunting is that we forget in the midst of our judging our brother that God is the final judge. We need to always live in full awareness that there's going to be a judgment day. And that in fact, there's going to be a judgment that is given to Jesus Christ. John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says to them, and I suspect this is another reason why they were determined they were going to crucify him. John 5, verse 22, not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. Jesus is the one who's going to judge us. That's what he tells about in Matthew chapter 25 when he describes and pictures the judgment day. Matthew 25 verse 31 in specific there. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before them, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. And then down in verse 41, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. But you chose your side, and that's where you're going to spend your eternity with them. Judgment is not something that we've been given. That's why he begins that passage in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Final judgment is in Jesus' hands. Now, it may very well be that we need to engage in some kinds of discrimination. We need to know them by their fruits. We may on some points be called upon to rebuke our brethren because of their sins. But you better know this, that's not a final judgment. The final judgment is in Jesus' hands. It is his measure of what is righteous that will prevail. In fact, it is his word that will judge us. And when our judgment is based on comparing ourselves to other people, or comparing other people to ourselves, or comparing other people to our own kind of interpretation of standard of righteousness, you know, we're not probably going to be judging in the same way that Jesus is. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. We're told, on that day, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Not just things that are obvious. Not just the pretensions that we make or that other people may be making, but the secrets of the heart. And I can guarantee you this, when God judges, he is going to judge us rightly. Not by some variable standard, such as the one we're going to use. I mean, is that not like pretty strange standard of judgment, pretty flexible? When you can overlook a log in your own eye and you can get minute speck in somebody else's eye and say, that's terrible, we got to get that out. We're going to have to do some kind of serious surgery on you. That's pretty variable, flexible kind of schedule of judgment. But that's not what Jesus is going to do. Jesus shows no partiality. Peter finally understood that in Acts chapter 10 when he came and preached to Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, I most certainly understand now that God's not one who shows partiality. There's not going to be any partiality with God in judgment, Romans 2 and verse 11. We're going to be judged on our own deeds, not on whether we were a little faster than that guy, a little better than that guy. Revelation chapter 20, where we get close to the culminating picture of the Bible, and that is of judgment and a reward and a punishment. But in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, John's given the vision to look into heaven. And what does he see? Revelation 20 and verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Maybe you want to speculate about what those books are, but it's pretty clearly this book contains the standard of righteousness that belongs to God. And that standard is going to be applied to everybody and applied to everybody's deeds. Understand that God is the final judge, and then we will recognize our own imperfections. Rather than picking out some convenient comparison, or rather than just conveniently overlooking the fact that our sins with which we are so familiar and our excuses with which we are so facile allow us to look at the sins at somebody else. We understand that God's going to judge us and judge us by the standard of Jesus Christ. Then we're going to know our own imperfections. There'll be no hiding from them. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15 says, I'm the chief sinner. And of course, we like to think back to what Paul was doing before he was converted on the road to Damascus, and how he was persecuting the Christians and putting them in prison and taking their property. Say, yeah, that's chief sinner, all right. I've never done that. Ephesians 3 and verse 8, he says, I'm the least of the saints. Even among those who are saved and redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am the least. How is it that the Apostle Paul can speak of himself that way? I'm the chiefest sinner. I'm the least among all the saints. And I don't think that's just rhetoric either. I think a lot of people have a misunderstanding about the Apostle Paul, and we presume because we see him blinding Sergius Paulus, or because we see him speaking out so harshly about the sins that exist in the Corinthian church, that we think Apostle Paul was one of those hard-headed, hard-nosed, hard-speaking kind of preachers. But I think what we read where he reveals to us his own heart, the Apostle Paul is a broken-hearted man. And he knows, no matter how much he preaches, no matter how many people he converts, no matter how many sufferings he experiences in the cause of Christ, that it is nothing in comparison to the sins that he's committed that require the blessing of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and forgiveness. Apostle Paul can say, in all honesty, I'm the least of the saints, because he's seen Jesus Christ. Not just seen him in the light there on the road to Damascus, but he's walked daily with Jesus. He's lived in the light of Jesus' righteousness. And if we ever get that close to the light of the righteousness of Jesus, our own faults are going to stand out so glaringly, there's no way we could overlook them. Like one of those magnifying lighted mirrors, avoid those at all possible consequences if you can. But you can't avoid it when you come to the Scriptures. You can't avoid it when you come to Jesus Christ. The light of his righteousness shines on us and shows up our imperfections. It's what James is talking about in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, that most familiar kind of image that he uses there, James 1 and verse 23, if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, then he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And once again, the gospel magnifying, lighting it up in every single imperfection. But here's what he does. If he doesn't really pay attention, once he's looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently in the perfect law, the law of the liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, that man is going to be blessed in what he does. We live in the light of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we understand that's the standard by which we're going to be judged. We'll give up all of that speck hunting. We'll start trying to work a little bit on reducing the size of that beam in our own eye. If we know all of that, then why are we judging other people? Romans 14 and verse 10. Whatever the context of Romans 14 is, and whatever kind of complications we can create around that passage, I think it's pretty clear what the Holy Spirit communicates to us in Romans 14 and verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? Because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And you know, we ought to recognize the wonderful bargain that God has offered to us. When he taught that simple prayer in Matthew chapter 6 that we call the Lord's Prayer, and he goes back and he points to one thing. Of all those simple phrases, powerful though they are, he points to one thing to lift it out and say, remember this, Matthew 6 and verse 14, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. I don't understand all there is about the intricacies of the plan of salvation and the way in which Jesus' blood expiates for our kinds of sins. I know without Jesus' sacrifice, there would be no hope of remission of sins. But I also understand what this passage says. And the truth of the matter is, this ought to be one of those great encouraging passages to us. It's not that hard to forget other people. It's not that hard to forgive other people. If we know, our forgiveness from God is going to depend upon that. Now, I don't know if I can expand God's grace to me by showing grace to others. I don't know how far I can do that. But I'm going to need as much grace as I can possibly get. And there has never been a more apt saying about a point of scripture than this. They would spike their face, cut off their nose in order to spike their face. I mean, why in the world would we not forgive other people? Why in the world would we not be gracious and generous to other people in our evaluation of them? When look what God has said, you do that and I'm going to forgive you. Would we be real willing, and some people I think probably are, willing to risk eternal damnation by holding a grudge against someone else? I'll never forgive that person. It's the last thing in my life. Are you kidding me? If it was just the last thing in your life, maybe. But we're talking about eternity here. Do we want God to judge us by the standards that we use to judge other people? No. But you can't use this context to avoid some kinds of judgments that we have to make. Just to briefly touch on that point, you understand that in fact, we are going to have to make some kind of judgments in this life. And we should not think that by overlooking the sins in the world and failing to condemn drunkenness or any other sin will make God look on us with leniency for our sinfulness. He's going to use his own standards in final judgment. But certainly, we ought to be willing to snatch them from the fire with fear and trembling, knowing that we're in danger of the same judgment. We're going to be judged according to our own attitudes and our own behaviors. But I'll tell you this, even though we may be compelled on some occasions to exercise discipline in the congregation, we may some occasions be called upon to rebuke the sins that exist in other people's lives, we may be on some occasions called upon to take a stand against the sinfulness of the world. Let us always do that in light of the fact that we too are going to be judged in the final day. And in personal matters, we certainly ought to always judge others with mercy. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And don't judge, and you will not be judged. And don't condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Given, it will be given to you, and they will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by the standard of measure that you use, it will be measured to you in return. Every chance we get to exercise mercy in our personal relationships, we should be grateful to do that, because we're going to need mercy in the final day. We need to be like that tax collector. No matter what the publican said to him, thank God I'm not like this, or the Pharisee said to him, thank God I'm not like this sinner over here. He understood who his real judge was, and he lifted his eyes and he said to God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Those are the ones to whom Jesus calls. Those are the ones who hear him when he calls. Those are the ones who enter into blessedness because they have repented of their sins, been baptized into the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, receiving remission of their sins, and lived in the light of his righteousness every one of their next remaining days. Let's be thanks to God that he leads us through this life. If you're here this morning and you have not rendered obedience to Jesus Christ, you need to do that right now before another moment passes. And we encourage you to make that decision for Jesus as we stand and sing this song.